Our first New Testament reading is from Matthew 21 and verse 43. Let's read verse 42 along with it, up through 44. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 42. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Our second reading is from chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 30. Again, I'd like to read a little bit of the context. We'll read 29 through 31. Again, the word of God. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then finally from the book of Revelation, Revelation 11, and we'll read verses 15 through 19. Revelation 11, reading verses 15 through the end of the chapter. The word of God. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The title of the message this afternoon is Mission Accomplished. When a platoon, a military platoon, returns from a successful operation, or an astronaut returns from a trip into outer space, having conducted all the planned experiments, it is customary to say, "Mission accomplished." It is a positive affirmation that a challenging assignment has been successfully completed. In the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 10, verses 5 through 7, and here, let me just open that up. If you'd like to turn back a couple of pages, or one page, however long it would be in your text, follow along, because it's important. Revelation 10 and 5 through 7. And here's the word of God. It says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." And so in the last chapter, chapter 10, there's a reference to the seventh angel. And of course, we've been going through these trumpet judgments. And back in 9, for instance, 9 chapter 1, or 9 verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded." Chapter 9 verse 13, "Then the sixth angel sounded." And then we had a chapter intervening, chapter 10. And now we read in chapter 11, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded." So there's a reference then to this sounding of the trumpet. So we have just read in Revelation 11, beginning at verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded." And we heard the reading of the word of God. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So the seventh angel sounds, and indeed it is mission accomplished. That's what the text declares here. In the words of the Textus Receptus, the text that served as the basis for the 1611 King James Version, it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Note the plural, the kingdoms. Some of the Byzantine texts, as well as the Alexandrian texts, have the singular. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Let me just say that both readings make sense theologically. Whether plural, all the various kingdoms of the world, how many are there? I suppose it depends on how you count them. We've got a member, one of the covenant children of our church, that is able to recite all of the nations of the world in their capitals. I've never been able to do that. There's something like 195 nations or something like that. Is that what's meant? We don't know. But whether it's all the various kingdoms of the world ruled by various tyrants, by various power grabbers, or maybe there's good government, who knows? Each with their own agenda, each in opposition, according to this text, each in opposition to Christ and his gospel, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So if you follow the other reading, it's singular. The kingdom of this world, if that's the reading, then I would say it probably means something like Satan's domain. Satan's domain has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In any case, what the text is telling us is that now the Lord Jesus rules unopposed, having accomplished his mission. So I don't mean to make light of a textual difference. I think that's something the church ought to look into more. But in either case, it basically means the same thing, that now, in the words of the text that we just read, now the Lord Jesus rules unopposed. He's accomplished his mission. And don't take little Zechariah away. I don't mind the noises at all. I do not. Amen. He's a part of the congregation. If you have to take him out, I understand, but I like noise. I like quiet churches too, but Don't you feel sorry for the churches where it's all older people? You know, they send all the kids out to the nursery or to junior church or something like that, and it's just an adults-only service. That's boring. Or the churches where it's all gray-haired people, kind of like a classical music concert. Norma and I watch those on YouTube sometimes, and sometimes there's a whole audience. The place is filled, and everybody's got gray hair. It's amazing. But I don't want church to be like that. May Zechariah's tribe increase. I like him. So let him make noise, all the noise he wants. Well, anyway, back to the sermon. Now, with the sounding of the seventh angel, it is apparent that Christ has completed his saving work, and he's now enthroned in heaven. He's reigning and ruling until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. This is exciting stuff. Christ reigns. We read Psalm 2 a little bit ago. The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. All that is done by Revelation 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. I'd like to make reference to a number of different scriptures this afternoon where the Lord Jesus speaks about things like this. He declared during his earthly ministry, in answer to the charge that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, a name of Satan. Beelzebub is apparently the Greek form of Baalzebub, Lord of the Flies. That's literally what that means. It's a name for Satan. He said this, Matthew 12:28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and that's certainly what he was claiming to do, he was casting them out by the power of the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The fact that the Lord Jesus cast out demons during his earthly ministry proved that he had bound Satan and limited his power. It also proved that he, the King of Kings, had brought in his kingdom. This is how Jesus saw his own ministry. There would be no going back. Satan would never again gain ascendancy. That reminds me of Psalm 2:6, which we just read as our call to worship this evening. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Jesus reigns. He is the king. Jesus presently rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is left is essentially a mop-up operation. It's kind of like stories of World War II, how the papers had been signed, the war was over, and yet there were places in the Pacific Islands where the war continued. They hadn't received the news yet, and that's kind of where we are now in history. So now in our Revelation text, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. We went through all the four angels in one chapter, and then five and six, and then there was that other chapter where there were no angels sounding. But now, in the middle of chapter 7, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and we read that there are loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Well, the fact is that the Lord Jesus came into this world as the incarnate Messiah. He came in fulfillment of many prophecies, many Old Testament prophecies. God had come in human flesh to save his people. But when he came, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. John tersely expresses that in his first chapter. John 1:12, I think it or 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were threatened. The Jewish leaders were threatened by his coming. They worried that they would lose their favored status with the Romans. They were threatened by his coming. In spite of the fact that his presence, his teaching, and his miracles proved that he was the promised Messiah, the religious leaders said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him." Imagine that. Here was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose presence was the blessing of his people. But the religious leaders, appointed to their office by God himself, rejected him. Now the way was being opened up to the Gentiles. The Jewish leaders would get their way with Christ's crucifixion. It happened. But his rising from the dead would be their downfall. The kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Matthew 21:43. That was read before the sermon. We heard those words. The kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Going on to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, we read that when the Jews at Antioch and Pisidia, filled with envy and rage at the multitudes that came out to hear Paul's preaching, they contradicted and opposed his message. Paul and Barnabas grew bold, we read. Acts 13:45-46. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be first spoken to you. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." The gospel had come to the Jew first, Romans 1:16. But when the Jews in large measure rejected it, the apostles would focus on the Greeks and the other Gentiles. And so it is today. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. The Jews no longer have special covenantal status, nor will they ever receive that special covenant status again. God does not have two peoples, an earthly people, the Jews, and a heavenly people, the church. Dispensationalism, which was unknown in the church until about 200 years ago, not quite 200 years ago, dispensationalism is wrong. Dispensationalism teaches that God's true beloved people, the apple of his eye, are the Jews. That when they rejected him, God had to scramble to come up with a plan B, so to speak. The church, an institution, they say, that is the dispensationalists say, that was totally unknown in the Old Testament. And then when he returns, when Christ comes back again and sets up his millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year reign over the whole world from David's throne in Jerusalem, he will turn his attention back to the Jews, his true beloved people. Multitudes of Jews will be saved and inherit plots of land in the Holy Land, while his heavenly people, the church, will be taken to the courts of heaven in the presence of the Lamb. God will have two distinct peoples forevermore. In the meantime, Christians should pressure their governments to support the Christ-hating regime in the Holy Land that calls itself Israel. For only those who support Israel are truly blessed. Some of our Congress people actually state this publicly. During the coming millennium, in the vision of the dispensationalists, during the coming millennium, the temple will be rebuilt, the Levitical priesthood will be reinstituted, and the sacrificial system will restart. Though this teaching is popular, and though it's held by many evangelicals in our day, it is false. It is a turning back of salvation history. What the Bible actually teaches is that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. He himself is the true temple. His priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, his priesthood is never ending. And his sacrifice of himself put away sin for all time. And it's never to be repeated. Once, now, at the end of the ages, Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is the gospel. And the church needs to once and for all forsake the false teaching of dispensationalism, which confuses and clouds the message of the gospel. The message of the seventh angel is true. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What this means is Christ is on the throne now, ruling and reigning until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, Hebrews 10:13. His kingdom is forever, Luke 1:33. There is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans in AD 70 attests to this. Christ is on his heavenly throne. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His rule is eternal and can never be taken from him. Those who think it can are on the wrong side of history. Jews and Gentiles are now on equal footing. In the words of Chilton, the destruction of apostate Israel and the temple revealed that God had created a new nation, a new temple, as Jesus had prophesied to the Jewish leaders. Quoting here from Matthew 21:43, read at the beginning of this message, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." The Jews' loss of covenantal status is permanent and total. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. He is Lord. Well, how do we know this is true? Well, for one thing, the temple is destroyed. It doesn't exist anymore in the Holy Land. It's no longer standing. It will never be rebuilt. To do so would be to steal away from the glory of Christ, the true temple. Christ is the true temple. A temple is a place where God dwells. If the temple were to be rebuilt, it would steal away from the glory of Christ, the true temple. The true church, as we saw last week, worships in heaven, in the presence of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Yes, as I said last week, we worship in a nice enough building, but it's certainly no great cathedral. I think we all recognize that. It's been recently modernized a little bit. We're glad for the lighting and so forth. But here, while we worship, even this afternoon, we don't have a full house. Thankfully, we've got folks here that are interested in hearing the Word of God. But even as we worship right now, the Bible tells us that we are drawn up into heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are, by faith, lifted up into heaven, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It is in heaven itself that the true worship takes place. I think a lot of us were interested when the great cathedral in Paris burned 6 years ago or whatever it was. Notre Dame. In French, they'd say Notre Dame. But anyway, as it went up in smoke, we were saddened because it was a historic building, certainly a testament to the beauty of architecture and all of that. But and then we heard about how it had been reopened, and so now the Roman Mass is taking place again in Notre Dame. But that's not, they don't have anything on us. When they worship in a cathedral with all the marvelous stained glass windows, the great pipe organ, and all the history and everything that goes on there, we have access to Christ up in heaven. The true church worships in heaven in the presence of Christ, Christ the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. That worship in heaven, as we mentioned last week, is ongoing. And when the church gathers at the call of the elders on the first day of the week, by faith we are lifted up into heaven. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It is not in a great cathedral or in a small church like ours where worship takes place. True worship takes place in heaven itself. There is no longer an earthly tabernacle or temple. Now, the people are the temple. We are the temple of the living God. There's no longer a brick and mortar tabernacle or temple. Boy, all around Lansing, we've got brick and mortar stores that have closed up, that are empty. We go to the malls, and there's just a handful of people. I've never been really a mall shopper, but I go there, and I can tell, boy, the crowds are down. The brick and mortar stores are going to stand empty here. But there's no longer an earthly tabernacle or temple. By the way, Christian churches should never call themselves a tabernacle or a temple, though some do. Christ is the true tabernacle and temple. The earthly temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. Go throughout the earthly city of Jerusalem and look for a temple. It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. In its place is a Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock. According to the Bible, that shrine has no religious significance, none at all. The true God is not found there. The Lord is in his holy temple in heaven itself. That is where the church worships. By the way, I should have announced, I'm going to get to my points. I do have the points, but this is a long-winded introduction. But before we get to the points, if you would turn in your Bible in Matthew 24 and begin at verse 27. Matthew 24. And 27. All right, hear the word of God again. It says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now what I want you to do is look very carefully at the wording of verse 30 in whatever translation you're looking at. In the New King James, the one I was just reading from, as well as many of the modern translations, it reads like this: "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." The Old King James is actually more accurate here. The Old King James has, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." There's a huge difference. What is it, you may ask? What is it that appears in heaven? Is it the Son of Man? Or is it the sign? That's the question. It's the Son of Man. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is the evidence that the Son of Man has completed his work and is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Many of the modern translations imply that at the end of time there will be a special sign in heaven, or even worse, some of the translations have a sign in the sky, including some very good translations, by the way, but not there. They're showing their dispensationalist understanding, that there will be a special sign in the sky, and that this will be the sign that the second coming of Christ is imminent. Now, we just read about the coming. Verse 30. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And let me just say, that's not the second coming right there. The second coming takes place at the end of time. This is Christ coming in judgment on the Jews who rejected him. Rather, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple would be proof that he himself was now in heaven, reigning until all his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. Marcellus Kick explains, "The judgment upon Jerusalem was the sign of the fact that the Son of Man was reigning in heaven." There has been a misunderstanding due to the reading of this verse, as some have thought it to be a sign in heaven. But this is not what the verse says. It says, "the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." The phrase "in heaven" defines the locality of the Son of Man and not of the sign. A sign was not to appear in the heavens, but the destruction of Jerusalem was to indicate the rule of the Son of Man in heaven. Well, all this is background for three questions that we'll look at now. We'll have to do it very quickly. First, what had Jesus promised? Second, what would be the sign that this had been fulfilled? And third, what is the result and how should we view current events? First, what had Jesus promised? Well, Jesus is the speaker here. He's the one speaking in Revelation. He's telling John the Apostle what to report to the church at Jerusalem, which was about to experience the Roman siege and the total destruction of the temple, which had been the symbol of God's presence among his people for over 1,000 years since the time of David. The Lord Jesus promises his church, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." What is our Lord saying? He's declaring that the last stage of his kingdom has now been ushered in. He has now ascended to the Father. He is securely seated on the throne, ruling and reigning until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Though the winds of politics may shift back and forth, though the currents of history may shift here and there, though it may at times seem as though the kingdom of Christ is doomed and Satan has the upper hand, his reign is secure. "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Daniel 4:17. How the church needs to hear this message today. We are not waiting for an impotent Jesus who would dearly love to have his way in the world but cannot, whose hands are tied by the intentions and machinations of men, to finally return and set things in order. No, he has come. And at his coming, Satan fell. Luke 10:18, Jesus says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And then Revelation 19:6, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Jesus is not some second-rate king whose hands are tied. He is the Lord God omnipotent. Kyrios o Theos o Pantokrator. Pantokrator means that he holds power over everything. Pan is everything, the Krator is the power part. He holds power over everything from the greatest to even the least significant, like a sparrow falling out of its nest. A sparrow cannot fall from its nest without our Heavenly Father. As you go through life, you are sure to face many challenges. I can say that with complete confidence that is true. All of us, no matter our standing, our state in life, we're going to face many challenges. I want you to know your heart should not fail you for fear. Christ is on the throne. He holds power over life and death. He has done battle with Satan, and he's defeated him. There is no question over who is going to win this war. He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Well, question two, what would be the sign that this had been fulfilled? The sign that this has been fulfilled would be the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. This would have seemed incredulous to the Jews of the first century. The temple was God's footstool, the place where God personally dwelt. Jerusalem, at the time John wrote the Revelation, was prospering. Jews from all over the world would return every year to attend the annual feasts, Passover, the Day of Atonement, trumpets. Yet Jerusalem had rejected Christ and was ripe for judgment. The temple and the city would be destroyed. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven would be the sign of his coming. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, not the physical second coming at the end of time, but the coming in judgment upon his people through sending in the Roman armies. Even today, it's evident there is no temple in Jerusalem, nor will there ever be again. Those that teach otherwise, that's wishful thinking. That temple is gone. It's replaced by a Muslim shrine. It's no longer needed, for Christ is seated above where the church goes each Sabbath to worship him. Thirdly, what is the result? And how should we view current events? Well, as we all know, the current events, the currents of politics continue to shift. When the liberals are in power, things go one way. When the conservatives are in power, things go another way. There always seem to be wars and rumors of wars, no matter who's in the office. But the end is not yet. While there may be value in following the headlines to some degree, we should not become obsessed with politics. Things will go back and forth till the return of Christ. What matters is not who's in power in Washington. What really matters is that Christ is on the throne. What really matters is the church's worship. At the announcement that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, we read in our text this evening that the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Their worship is eloquent and significant. And just read these words. They're beautiful words. We should use them in our own worship. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Would that the church's worship would always be so scripture-filled and so eloquent. Would that the church would always offer intelligent and thoughtful worship. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Thank God, brothers and sisters, that the temple is now open. Remember, it wasn't always like that. Remember, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only with blood that he took in there to sprinkle upon the Ark of the Covenant. Thank God that the temple is now open. Worshippers are no longer restrained by a thick veil that kept us from entering the Holy of Holies. Christ has come, and the temple is open. Access to the Father is now guaranteed, but only through Christ. Through him, we come into the presence of the Father. Amen. Mission accomplished. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you revealed through Christ to the Apostle John that wonderful, glorious truth that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Lord, we love you. Our hearts say, yes, Lord, amen, do it. Reign. Show yourself great. Destroy your enemies. Bless your people. Lord, we want you to accomplish your purpose. Thank you, Lord, that the end is no longer in doubt. Thank you that we know how the story is going to end. The kingdom of Christ has come, and while there may be a mopping up operation, it's settled, and mission is accomplished. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.